All right.
Well, we have been talking a lot about our vision, our mission, what it is that we're all about here as a church. This started a couple of weeks ago when I taught through Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, and that's a passage that I want us all to know well, that I want it to just come off of our tongues when somebody asks us, what are you guys all about there at E-Free Firth? What is it that you're trying to do? I want us to be able to feel and think and have a passion for Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And then we've been following up on that message with some important things that didn't have time for just in that one message on Sunday morning. And so last Sunday, during the Sunday school hour, we talked about what is a disciple. That one way that people summarize the mission of the church based upon Matthew 28, the Great Commission, there's more disciples and better disciples. And it's a nice short statement that summarizes what Jesus was talking about there when he said, going therefore into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what Jesus is talking about there is more disciples, baptizing them, and better disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So it's a good summary statement, but the devil is in the details. And literally, the devil is in the details to try to get us off track on exactly what is a disciple, how do you make disciples, how do you make better disciples, and all of those questions. So last time we spent most of our time looking into what is a disciple, according to the definition that Jesus gave us in the Gospels. That a disciple is somebody who, in comparison to his love for God, he hates his mother and his father, he hates his children, he hates his wife, he hates his own life, that he's willing to take up his cross and die daily and to follow after Jesus Christ. He's willing to give up everything he has to follow Jesus. That's a disciple. And that's what we're trying to make, are people that are willing, that they know up front what God is asking for. He's asking for repentance, and he's asking for faith. He's asking people to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And so when we go out to make disciples, we let people know up front, this is what we're asking for. We're asking you to turn from your sin, because you are a sinner. We're asking you to give up your life and to receive the life of Christ and to follow him. So that's very important. And a lot of churches, they think, well, you know, that's too hard and that's too heavy. You can't really hit people with that truth and expect any kind of response. You're just going to drive people away if you hit them with that kind of commitment up front. And that is true. You do drive people away when you hit them with that kind of commitment up front. But that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus had large crowds that were coming to him, and yet those crowds would quickly get dispersed because he would say things like, if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. If you don't give up everything you have and come follow me, you can't be my disciple. You had men like the rich young ruler, who we would love it if he came to our church. You know, he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, great. And he's got the right question. What can I do that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. It's like, whoa, wait a second. You're just going to drive people away saying things like that. And that's exactly what he did. He drove them away. He went away sad. And he didn't follow Jesus. And so I think, you know, we have good intentions. It's like we want people to follow Jesus, and we think that we can get them there through baby steps. But that's not the method that we see laid out in Scripture. So when we understand what a disciple is, then that really helps us to understand how do you make disciples. It's not you're just trying to get people baby steps along and then maybe somewhere down the road they'll make the decision to follow Christ. That's the wrong approach. I was reading through the Midwest Messenger this week, and they had an article there on church planting. And I've mentioned before that I don't really like church planting. I like church planting in places where there's no church, you know, because they need a church, and you got to go plant a church. But in places where there is a church, I don't really like church planting, because basically what you're doing is saying, I can't work with those Christians, I have to do my own thing, and I can do it better, and so, you know, we're just going to open up a new shop. I don't really see that model in Scripture anywhere. See, I want our ministry model to look as much like Scripture, as much like Paul did it, as much like Peter did it, as much like Jesus did it, and even going back to the Old Testament, as much like Moses and Jeremiah, as all the servants of God have done it, I want to try to follow that pattern. And so I'm not big on church planting in places where there's already a believing church. But it's one of the things that people are really into these days is church planting. And so there was a church plant that was being recognized here in the article. And I want to say that I appreciate their zeal for making disciples. But you remember what Paul said about zeal in Romans? That it has to be according to knowledge. That if you don't have knowledge in your zeal, then you end up with what we've talked a lot about recently of good intentions having unintended consequences. And so I'm going to point out a little thing in the article here that I want you to think about. He says, in 2009, Finding Life Church came to Omaha, Nebraska, with the value for church multiplication hardwired into its DNA, its mother church being a church plant itself. Finding Life began with a culture that embraces reproduction at every level. We are striving to create spaces for people where they can experience the grace of God in the context of authentic community. We want to be a church where belonging can come prior to believing, where real is better than perfect, and where people expect to see heaven touch earth transforming lives on a regular basis. And the article goes on and describes kind of the vision for the church planting here. Now, there's a lot of good stuff that is in this paragraph, and there's a lot of good things that are going on in this church, I'm sure. But what I want to point out to you is the statement, we want to be a church where belonging can come prior to believing. That is not a good idea. And that's why it's not always good for church plants to go on, because somebody gets an idea and they run with it, and they're not working with older, more experienced pastors. They're not working with other pastors in the area who can help challenge some of those ideas and who can say, hey, let's go to Scripture. Is this a scriptural idea of belonging before believing? And if you did a study on belonging and believing, those concepts in the Scripture, you come to realize that no, you can't have a sense of belonging before the sense of believing. That is something that is going to mislead. That is something that is going to confuse. That is something that is contrary to the way that Jesus is going to do ministry. That he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to say that if you're not willing to be a disciple and follow me, then I'm going to make that distinction clear. And I'm not just going to create a community of people that are spiritually minded or have some kind of interest in God and then, you know, see if at some point people figure it out and come to a correct understanding of the truth. But no, Jesus tells people the truth up front, and that truth, it separates, it divides. And remember what Jesus talked about, how he came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. He came to separate a father from his son and a daughter from her mother-in-law. And that the enemies of, they're going to be in your own household. And so Jesus, his message, it's a divisive message. It's a strong message. It's a powerful message. And there's really no sense of commonality among those who are not spiritually on the same page. Remember what Paul wrote when he said that, what do unbelievers have to do with believers? What does the light have to do with the darkness? What does the children of God have to do with the children of Belial or the devil? That there is no commonality between those who are walking on the road to destruction and those who have turned by God's grace and are walking on the path to life. And so if you're going to create that sense of belonging before believing, what you're going to end up doing is altering the message, leaving things out, and when you start taking away things from your message, because you don't want people to respond negatively and to leave, you've tampered with the gospel, you've taken away from the word of God, and that is exactly what Scripture tells us not to do. And so, good intentions, yes. Bad consequences that come out of this. You end up, what are some of the bad consequences that you could end up with when you build a community where everyone can belong, even if they don't believe?
Compromise the truth.
Yeah, well, that's the key one right there, you know, that we pointed out, that you compromise the truth from the very beginning. But what are some of the outgrowths of that? What are some of the negative consequences of that down the road? Can you think of any?
Well, I think you can end up having people belonging to the church who are not Christians. And then from that, you could end up having people in leadership in the church who are not Christians.
Right. Yeah, that's key, I think. That it's already a problem in the church that we have a lot of people in church that think they're Christians and they're not. Why is that a problem? Well, because if somebody thinks they're going to heaven and they're not going to heaven, it's going to be a problem when they die. That's a big problem. And if we love people, we have to seriously be concerned about that problem. Also, like Craig said, that If people are belonging to the church, even though they're not believing, then what's to prevent them from becoming leaders in the church? You know, if they got a strong personality, if they are good with people, and they belong to the group, and they're natural born leaders, they're just going to naturally start to go into that leadership position, and you're going to have unbelievers leading your church. And this actually happens. This actually goes on. There are a lot of churches around us where the pastors don't believe. And these things happen slowly. It's a creep that happens over time. And so people have the good intentions in the short run, but it leads to disastrous consequences in the long run. So with that in mind, I want to spend a little bit of time focusing in on this, again, this subject of how do you do ministry? How do you make more disciples? How do you make better disciples? What does the Scripture give us as far as directions on that? And to guide us along the path this morning, I'm going to be jumping off of another study that I did about a month ago. I got an update from the district as far as what our next leadership conference is going to be like. Every year, the Midwest District hosts a leadership conference where they invite in a speaker and they get all the pastors and elders from the churches throughout the district to come together and spend a couple of days in seminars and teaching and encouragement and trying to build up the churches. And I've been to three of these, I think, in the last 5 years that I've been here. And the one that's going to happen at the beginning of next year, the author that they've invited to come and speak, his name is Will Mancini, and his book is Church Unique: How Missional Leaders Cast Vision, Capture Culture, and Create Movement. And again, I'm going to be somewhat critical of the book that this man has written this morning. And for those of you that are here, it's abnormal for a pastor to be critical. I realize that most churches don't want a pastor that's critical. And I try to do it in a spirit of humility. I try to do it in a spirit of love. I try to realize that I'm here not to promote myself by being critical of others, but I'm here to try to help the body of Christ in general by being critical of things that I think are not helpful or that get us off on the wrong path. And I'm concerned about evangelicalism. I'm concerned about the direction that we're taking, and I'm concerned about the EFCA. There's some negative things that I've seen in my time here that really make me think, well, how is this going to turn out in the long run? And so, to get us started, let me ask a question. The title of the book, Church Unique: How Missional Leaders Cast Vision, Capture Culture, and Create Movement. Let's just focus on that word missional for a moment, because this is a word you hear a lot now. It's kind of taking over the evangelical culture. It's kind of something that, you know, you just find all the churches around us and Christian ministries around us talking about being on mission, being missional-minded. What does that mean when people say, we want to be missional, we want to be on mission for Jesus? What are people trying to communicate when they say that? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You talk with Christians and hear that kind of language?
Goal.
Having a goal. Yeah, that's something that's definitely a big part of the idea there. So what would be the goal that people are thinking of when they're thinking they want to be missional? Well, the easy one, come on. Sometimes the questions are too easy, that's why you don't answer, right? Well, the easy one is to win people for Jesus, right? Obviously, that's a big part of the mission that God has given to us, and that's a good goal. We want to win people for Jesus. Some of the other ideas that are tied into this word missional, it's kind of a reactionary position, and we find that most movements are reactionary, that we kind of look at, well, this is the way the previous generation did it, and it had some problems. You know, each of us grow up and we can like see the things that our dad did wrong. And so we're like, well, I'm not going to do it like that. And so I'm going to do it a different way. And so pastors and churches, they have the same tendency. It's like, well, this is the way our parents did church and we don't really like some aspects of it. So we're going to do it different. And that is a reactionary position. You're looking at one thing that you don't like and you're going in the opposite direction. That's not a wise way to make your choices in life. A wise way to make your choices in life, this. You go to Scripture and say, what does the Bible say? So that I'm not reacting against, well, this is what I don't like, so I'm going to go do this. But instead, I'm going to this and saying, oh, there's pluses in what they did. There's minuses in what they did. There might be some things that need to be changed or corrected. But I'm not going to just allow myself to use my own wisdom and my own thinking to guide my path. but I'm going to let the Word of God really give me direction and wisdom there. And so I think you see some of this in the missional movement, is that what they're reacting against is people that think, well, just coming to church on Sundays kind of ticks off my box for God, and He's pleased with what I'm doing. I gave something in the offering, I sat in church, I listened to a good preaching, so God must be happy with me. And they're reacting against that position, which is bad. I mean, yeah, God wants a lot more from us than just coming to church and giving an offering. That's not what being a Christian and following Jesus Christ is about. And so they're saying, we don't really like the sitting and listening to God's word in church. That's not what we're about. But we're going to be about engaging our culture. We're not going to be about just, you know, building the programs and the Sunday school and the Awana and the things that are going on ministering to one another in the church. But instead, we're going to go out into the world and we're going to win the world for Christ, and we're going to change our culture, and we're going to make a big impact on the real world around us instead of just kind of retreating amongst ourselves. Does that make sense? The problem is that, like I said, it's a reactionary position. The Bible has a lot to say. There's a lot of commandments about one another's, about the ministry that I'm supposed to do to you and you're supposed to do for me. And that this is actually the major focus of the New Testament letters, is how we're supposed to treat one another. So there's a big inward focus when we come to the Scriptures. So we don't want to throw that out. We don't want to throw that away and say, no, ministering to other Christians is not really being on mission. No, ministering to other Christians is being on mission. Remember the Great Commission? Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so we're not just about making more disciples, but we're about helping disciples to become better disciples. And that's what Ephesians 4:11-16 really lays out the outline for us. So, you have to be careful of a reactionary position. You don't want to reject doctrine. You don't want to become so focused on social needs that you kind of forget about the whole edification process in the church that is supposed to go on. That doesn't mean that, you know, there aren't some negative things about the just sit in church mentality that we don't need to get straight biblically. But we do need to get it straight biblically and not just our own ideas about how to make things better. Let me give you another statement. You can tell me what you think of it, okay? If you copy someone else's vision, who will accomplish yours? Now, what's good and what's negative about that statement? It's one of the statements from Will Mancini in his book, How Missional Leaders Cast Vision, Capture Culture, and Create Movement. If you copy someone else's vision, who will accomplish yours? What's good and what's bad about that statement?
As long as the vision's good.
What's that?
As long as the vision's good.
Exactly. How do we know that my vision is good? You know? It's good to be true to your vision and not just be copying somebody else. I think that copying somebody else is a bad thing, and that's what people have been doing for a long time in church. They'd be like, hey, Willow Creek's growing. Willow Creek has thousands of people. Hey, let's do it like Willow Creek. Hey, Saddleback is reaching lots of people. Hey, Saddleback is growing. Let's do it like Saddleback. Hey, John MacArthur's church is growing. Let's do it like John MacArthur. And so everybody is copying another church because they want the results that that church is getting. What's the problem with doing that? Yeah, it might not be what suits your situation and your body of believers. Can you think of anything else that's wrong with that? We're focusing on results instead of focusing on faithfulness. I want those results, so that's how I'm going to do it. And whenever you do that, you get yourself in trouble. You become results-focused, and then you start compromising to get that result that you want. And you got to be really careful with that. I like your response first when you said that it's got to be a good vision, because that's what I put. I put it's a good statement. Unless your vision isn't the same as Christ's vision, you know. So really, what we're trying to do is not accomplish our vision. We're trying to accomplish Christ's vision. And this is one of the major problems that churches face when they go to cast their vision and when they practically implement it, is they start with themselves. What do we want to see happen? What is our vision? What is our passion? What is our goal? And we don't start with ourselves. We can't just assume that we're good and that we're right and we're just. Does the Scripture assume that our thinking is right? No. the scripture is always pointing out how foolish, how childish, how small in faith we are. And so for us to just start with ourselves and assume that whatever our vision and passion is a good one, is very foolish. And you're going to be shipwrecked on a lot of unforeseen obstacles when you do that. So you got to start with God's word instead of starting with us. And that's looking for Christ's vision for the church. And then one of the other things that I'm going to spend most of the rest of our time looking at this morning is that this book, and this is true for a lot of the churches around us, is a big trend in evangelicalism, that we're building our vision for ministry on a poor theology of the kingdom. I used to be really sad that people didn't use the word kingdom, because kingdom is a really important word in the Bible. It's something that takes us from the Old Testament all the way through the end of the New Testament. It's something that ties together the prophets and Jesus and the apostles and the book of Revelation. It's this big idea in Scripture. And it seemed like for a long time nobody was talking about it. And what tends to happen when you ignore doctrine long enough is that then it comes back in an ugly form. And people start putting their own meaning into that biblical word because they haven't been taught what it means. And so there's a lot of Christians that are around today that want to do kingdom work. And when they're talking about kingdom work, they are building that on a poor theology, a poor understanding of what is the kingdom. Let me give you an example. In Mancini's book, he builds the book around this major idea. Let me just read this paragraph for you that kind of just walks you through his whole vision casting process. And vision casting is one of the most important things the church does. I mean, this is where we set our direction. This is where we decide what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. So it's not minor stuff we're talking about. Clarifying vision through a kingdom concept. And so that's the goal of his book, is to clarify your vision through a kingdom concept. And he defines a kingdom concept this way. A simple, clear, big idea that defines a unique approach to making disciples. A simple, clear, big idea that defines a unique approach to making disciples. What does that mean? Well, here he's going to explain some more. A kingdom concept lies at the intersection of a church's local predicament, what arena in our community is furthest from the utopia God wants to restore, its collective potential, what would our community miss if we were gone, and its apostolic esprit, what most animates our leadership. What bothers us most about the world around us is another way that he puts it. And so let's dig into this a little bit and let me try to help you see where the kingdom concept is way off here. He says the kingdom concept lies at the intersection. It's the coming together of our local situation, our collective potential, and our passion, what animates us, what gets us going the most. And when he's defining the local predicament, his definition is what arena of our community is the furthest from the utopia God wants to restore. And we're going to dig into Scripture on the kingdom here in a minute. The concept of the kingdom is not that we are restoring the kingdom here and now. It's not that we're taking over, capturing our culture. It's not that we are changing our government, changing our schools, changing our secular world around us into a Christian world. That concept of the kingdom is either a post-millennial concept of the kingdom, that we set up the kingdom through our good works in the here and now, and that ushers in the kingdom of God, and then after the kingdom of God has been here for 1,000 years, Christ comes back. That's a post-millennial view of the kingdom. Or an amillennial view of the kingdom, that there really is no kingdom, that the kingdom started when Jesus Christ died and allowed people to be born again and sent the Holy Spirit, and that we're in the kingdom now, and that our goal is to make a utopia in the world that we're living in. And that it's our responsibility to bring everything in the world underneath the rulership of Jesus Christ. That is not our mission. That is not the biblical definition of the kingdom, and that's not how things are going to play out. In fact, our goal is to create a community of faith. It's a subset. It will always be a small part of the society that we actually live in. Even when Christendom was big in Europe and in America, it was still always a small set of people who called themselves Christians who were genuinely born again, who were really following Jesus Christ, who would be willing to die and suffer for him. Okay? It's always been a small number. And in fact, God has planned it that way. He said it's the way that is broad that leads to destruction. It's the narrow way that leads to life. And over again in Scripture, you see that it's few that are chosen. That's God's will. That's God's plan. And it's God's will and God's plan for those few that are chosen not to be in charge of culture, not to be in charge of this age, but the ruler of this world is Satan. And he is the one who is blinding the minds and the hearts of the unbeliever. And he is the one that stirs up animosity towards God's children so that we suffer. If we subjected the culture to ourselves, we wouldn't suffer. People who are in charge don't suffer. They're the ones who cause the suffering, right? And God's plan is for us to suffer. Remember what he said? Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. It's God's plan. So it's a misunderstanding of the kingdom. It's a misunderstanding of God's plan for this age that Jesus Christ, he's going to come back and set up the kingdom all by himself. He's going to usher in the utopia that God plans. Our job right now is to preach the gospel, make disciples, teach those disciples to follow Jesus Christ, to suffer like him, to serve like him, and to wait for the coming of our Savior, who will cause the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our God. That's the plan. We're premillennial in our view of the kingdom. And so you see that, that doctrine like the kingdom, it's not irrelevant. It's not unimportant, but that it lies at the very heart of everything that we're doing, because your hope defines what you work for. If you have a hope that you can change this world into the utopia that God wants it to be before Jesus Christ comes back, then you're going to work hard trying to accomplish that vision. But if you realize that that's not God's plan, that's not what God's called me to do, but instead I'm here to call people out of the evil world, be saved from this perverse generation, come join this small community of persecuted followers of Jesus Christ, well then, that's going to determine my focus, my vision, my plan, and how I carry that out. So we have to start with the right doctrine. The end of the notes that I have here on this article, he says, from the advertisement on the book, he explores a new model for vision casting. Anytime you see new, it's bad, okay? If it's not 2,000 years old, I'm not really interested in it, but that's a side note. He explores a new model for vision casting and church growth that has been tested with leaders in all kinds of congregations, including mainline, evangelical, small and large. Now, if you've got a plan for ministry that works in a mainline church, you've got a bad plan. Because there's no faith in the mainline churches. They're ordaining homosexuals, they are not teaching the scriptures, they're denying miracles and the key doctrines of Christ in all of their seminaries, their pastors have no faith in the power of God and the power of his word. If you've got a plan for ministry that works for them, you've got an unbiblical plan. You've got a worldly plan. One of the critiques of the book that I thought was right on, he said, "I was so disappointed in reading this book, which would be more appropriate for someone setting up a large business corporation rather than ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Another critique of the book said, "There are many parallels between the church's unique approach and the classical process used in business called MOST, Mission, Objective, Strategy, and Tactics." So basically, he's taken something that has worked in the business world and he has connected it to all the relevant spiritual mandates of the Bible. So he starts with the world and then he connects it to the scripture. Bad, bad. Warning flags, warning flags. You start with scripture and then you see how you connect to the world. You don't start with the world and then try to find connections with Scripture. That's backwards. And it's a good intention, maybe, hopefully. I like to give people the benefit of the doubt. But it will have very negative consequences. And this is what's being taught to all the E3 churches at our conference next year. And so, you know, it's troubling. And things are not going to be good for the evangelical church 50 years from now. This is going to have bad fruit. And when you go with Scripture, you stick with God's word, there's no bad fruit. There's no bad consequences. It's all good. Even if it's persecution, it's good. All right, open up your Bibles. We've got 15 minutes left to define the kingdom. Matthew chapter 8. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 8, let me give you a little biblical background because we're jumping in to the story here. And there's a lot that happens before Matthew chapter 8, am I right? So in the Old Testament, how does the concept of the kingdom get started? Well, God creates a nation with himself as king. He's the lawgiver, he's the judge, he's the one that leads them in battle, he's king. The people of Israel do not listen to their king. They don't submit to God's kingship. So God gives them a mediatorial king. He gives them a human king, like they ask for, because they're not able to submit to God as king. And so he gives them a good king. He gives them David. However, it falls apart from there. There's lots of bad kings. God splits the kingdom because of their idolatry and not following God. The kings aren't following God, so the people aren't following God. And God takes away the northern kingdom. He takes away the southern kingdom. But God promises to reunite the kingdom with greater glory, greater blessings, and to do so with a new covenant and a new king, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes with that background of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we see some of what he teaches on how the kingdom is not now, but its future. Jesus did not change the concept of the kingdom. He didn't take it from the concept that God explaining through the prophets of the Old Testament and say, no, it's different. I'm changing it on you. No, he taught the same concept of the kingdom. He just revealed some more things, some new things about it. Look at chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 in Matthew's Gospel. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus is revealing that it's not just Israel that is going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom that the prophets predicted, but that people from east and west, Gentiles, the nations, are going to be brought in and be able to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, sitting at the same table. Have you sat down and ate dinner with Abraham? You're not in the kingdom. It's future. It's something that's yet to happen. Have people been thrown into the lake of fire? No. That's future. That's something that's yet to happen. So Jesus has the future look on the kingdom here, and it's something that continues throughout the whole New Testament. I come over to chapter 13, Matthew 13, verses 42 and 43. Let's pick up the context. Let's start reading in verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we're talking about the end. We're talking about the second coming. We're talking about a final judgment. And that's then when we get to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So this tells us God's plan, how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen by us slowly transforming culture and capturing culture and changing this into the utopia that God wants it to be. That's not how it's going to play out. God has already made that clear. So we can't get our hearts set on something that is not going to happen. I come over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. And I'm just giving you selected verses. I mean, there's hundreds of these that reveal the kingdom. And I've looked at them all. And there's a few that are a little bit confusing, I'll give you that. But they're the overwhelming majority. It makes the truth very clear that the kingdom is future. And those the ones that are clear help us to understand those that are not quite as clear. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Notice how different that concept is from the concept of ushering in the kingdom through our good works in the here and now. That God is going to give us the kingdom in this time of final judgment. Because that's the context here. It's the final judgment. In fact, that's what my Bible heading is there at the beginning of verse 31. Final judgment. When God separates the sheep from the goats. And he says, inherit the kingdom. Do you have to do something to get an inheritance? No. Your dad just gives it to you.
So this is just striking me as you're saying this. So he's advocating, this author, working toward getting something that we're not even promised.
Right. Yeah, that's the problem.
I mean, it's just being busy about getting something that he's kind of a Kingdom Dominion Reconstructionist in a new version.
Yeah, I mean,
you don't
know how much of that he really understands and realizes, but this model for ministry is just kind of taking over without people even understanding all the theology that's underneath
it. So let's achieve something like a business. Let's achieve something and get something and get our reward.
Yeah, and this appeals to our flesh because we don't want to be persecuted. We do want the kingdom now. We want righteousness and justice. And so these are our desires that are good, but we have to wait. We're going to inherit these things when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God prepares it for us. He gives it to us. It's not something we make. It's not something that we create. Look at chapter 26 and verse 29. And this is a key passage, of course. We all know very well the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is my blood," in verse 28, "the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And notice what he says next. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Have you sat down and had a cup of wine with Jesus? People say, well, spiritually, that's what we do. No, but I'm saying the resurrected Jesus in your presence, sit down like the disciples did and have a cup of wine with him. That's what we get to do in the kingdom. Now, there's that great feast that we talked about in Isaiah 24 to 27. John talks about it at the end of the book of Revelation, where we get to enter in to the kingdom and have a feast of inauguration of the kingdom. And Jesus is looking forward to that day, and we should have a proper understanding of the kingdom and what our hope is. Your hope is going to determine your actions. Look at Luke chapter 19. Over to the Gospel of Luke. Now, I spent a lot of time there in Matthew because Matthew is the one that a lot of people try to use to redefine the kingdom with his parables on the kingdom that are in there. But that's not a redefinition of the kingdom. That's just a new information on the kingdom that hadn't been revealed before. You can add new information without redefining. In fact, redefining is not new information. It's changing the information. God doesn't change things on us. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. "As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Oh, the kingdom of God didn't appear immediately? If you're amillennial, the kingdom of God did appear immediately. Jesus was raised, he ascended into heaven, he's king at the Father's right hand, and now he's the subject of the whole world to him, and we're in the kingdom. No, that's not what it says. It says the kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately. "He said, therefore, a nobleman went off into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." So Jesus is away in a far country, so to speak, and he's coming back. He's coming back to receive the kingdom that God is giving him. That's the idea of the kingdom that Jesus is clear on and that the whole Bible is clear on. So we don't want to get a misdefinition of the kingdom. Come over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. This is a good one to remember because this is after Jesus' death. This is after his resurrection, shortly before he's going to go to heaven. And when he's together with his disciples, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And notice that Jesus does not say, "Didn't you guys learn anything from my whole ministry? The kingdom's not for Israel. The kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom is now." You shouldn't be thinking like those Old Testament prophets and the kingdom for Israel. But he doesn't say that, does he? He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." The kingdom of Israel that the prophets talked about, it's going to come. But he hasn't told us when. it happens when he comes back again. He's going to set up the kingdom. When that's going to be, we don't know. But what is our responsibility in verse 8? Establish the kingdom. Subject the world to the rule of Christ. Set up the utopia that God wants to create. No, that's not what it says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so our job is to be the witnesses, to be telling the gospel, to be sharing the truth, and inviting people to receive the inheritance of the kingdom. People can become sons of the kingdom now. People can become children of the kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom in the sense that we are the citizens who will be there in that kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom has been inaugurated. Notice that we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. You can read through the whole New Testament, and how many times is he called King Jesus? Go home and get out your concordance and look up King and see how many times you can find in the Bible King Jesus. But a lot of people are using that phrase now, King Jesus, instead of Christ Jesus. There's a difference between King and Christ. Christ is the anointed, the one who is going to be king. Like David was anointed, and he spent 40 years being persecuted by Saul before he inherited the kingdom, before God gave him the throne over Israel. And so Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who is anointed to be king, but he's not on the throne of David. He is restored to the glory that he had with God the Father. He is above all rule and authority and power and every name that can be named, but he's still just Christ as far as the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom concept that is in Scripture. He is Christ, and he will be king when he comes back and receives the kingdom. Very important. One more verse. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, what are you supposed to do with this information? Before we look at James 2:5, you're not supposed to go out and tell everybody, I'm right, you're wrong, aha. That's not the goal of knowing these things. If you know something, then you use that knowledge as a servant, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with teaching. You don't go in and just blast people with pride. And I don't want us to get that way, because the danger of having knowledge is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so, if we think we know something, but we don't have love, we haven't learned anything. And so keep that in mind, that if you talk with somebody like Will Mancini or somebody that's got their vision from a person in a book like Will Mancini, speak to them as a brother, speak to them as a servant. You are their slave. You are there to help them. You are not there to tear them down, to make yourself look good and make them look bad. Your goal is to be a servant like Christ is a servant. Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs, heirs of the kingdom? And that's one of the big kingdom concepts that you got to have in your mind, is that we are heirs of the kingdom. It is something that we are waiting for. It's an inheritance that we are going to get, but it's not here yet. We can't build it. We can't make it. God has to give it to us. And that is going to revolutionize the way we do ministry and the way we think about ministry in this world that we live in. Now let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we will be able to sit down with Jesus Christ and enjoy the celebration of the inauguration of a kingdom of perfect righteousness, a kingdom of perfect peace, a kingdom where the curse is rolled back and sin and death and disease are ultimately done away with in the coming eternal kingdom of our God and Savior. We thank you that we have a share in this and that we will see this world remade. We will see this world reborn. We will see the knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. But we know that this is a dark time. We know that the days are evil. We know that we cannot be conformed to this world, but we have to be transformed. We know that we cannot change your message, but we must present it carefully and clearly and be willing to suffer for it. We pray that you would help us to do this as a church and help us to spread this concept, this idea, this vision for ministry, which isn't ours, but it's yours, to all the Christians and all the churches that are around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.